but you would be the one who would open our eyes, that you'd help us to learn of Jesus. And Lord, for myself, I ask that my words would be your words, and that I would not get in the way of anybody here seeing the Lord Jesus and meeting with him. Amen. Now, if you take a lemon and you squeeze it and you catch the juice, you can put the juice on the end of a little stick or on the end of your finger and write something on the paper. Now, I can see that Linda's nodding her head, being a brownie, an owl. And you know what happens. You write on there, but there's nothing to be seen. It's just white, plain paper. And you hold it over a candle or a source of heat, and what happens? That which was invisible is made visible. The same happens, well, similar, in my car. So a few years ago, I had some of the teenagers from Milton in my car, and we'd sat and we'd gone to buy a cup of coffee, and then we'd gone and sat back in the car, and the car had steamed up, and he'd written on the windscreen some messages, and then I hadn't bothered to wipe it off, and condensation goes, and the windscreen goes back to normal, and you forget about it until you've just got back in the car on a rainy day, and it steams up again, and you see that message, which is still there. That which was invisible is made visible. Now, Mark chapter 2, going through to chapter 3, verse 6, we have five instances where the Pharisees and the scribes oppose Jesus. And the intensity of this grows. In the section that we're looking at this afternoon, that opposition that they have is very hidden. But as you can tell, it's going to be revealed. As they go on, though, the Pharisees and scribes in verse 6 of chapter 3 get to the point where they plot with their enemies how they're going to kill Jesus. But we're going to look at three things which are invisible in themselves, which are revealed and made visible. And the first thing we're going to see is faith made visible. Let's read verses 1 to 5 again together. It says, "And again, he entered Capernaum after some days." And we remember that chapter 1, a lot of that deals with Jesus in Capernaum. Capernaum's that town in the north of the Sea of Galilee, and it's where Jesus made his home. And he spent a bit of time around Peter's house. And it was heard, verse 1, that he was in the house. Now, we don't know whether this was Jesus' own rented house or whether it was Peter's house. I'm inclined to think it was probably Peter's house because that's where he was before. But it was heard he was there. Verse 2, "Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them." So remember that many people had heard what Jesus had done. Maybe there was those who had family members healed or had demons expelled from them. And when they heard that Jesus was back in town, naturally everybody would run, wouldn't they? Think, "Oh, Jesus is back. Brilliant." So they gather. What does Jesus do? What is Jesus' first mission? What is his priority? He preached the word to them. Absolutely. Jesus said in the end of chapter 1, "It's for this reason that I've come forth," in verse 38, "that I may preach to the other towns." That's why he came. He worked miracles, yes, but primarily he preached. So, verse 3, "Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.'" Faith made visible. So what happens? All the people are crowded around, and we know the story. They can't get in. Four men bring their friend, and he's carried on some sort of mat or like a makeshift stretcher. And they've tried to get in at the door, and nobody's budging. Everybody's pressing in to hear what Jesus says. So what do they do? The houses were built in those days with steps at the side onto the roof, because when it was hot, when they go up there to sleep when it was hot, and it was an extra space on the house. So the men, quite unwieldily, no doubt, carried their friend up the steps and they get him up. And there they are on top of the house. And the roof would have been made of arches that are made from stone. And across that are laid either thin slabs of stone or else hard-baked clay slabs as well. Tiles laid flat across these arches on the house. And what do? They dig through. You know, these people display faith. And Jesus recognises that, doesn't he? In verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." It would have been a lot harder for these men to bring him back up through the roof than lowering him down. You see, these men who couldn't bring him in through the door and lowered him through the roof, they expected their friend, who they were lowering down, to walk out himself. They weren't expecting to have to hoist him back out again. They fully expected him to walk out of the room himself. You see, faith is willing to take a risk and also to be made to look like a fool. Faith in the eyes of those around us is a risk. And it looks silly. But we know the one in whom our faith rests. We know that he's reliable. Things might not work out always the way we think, but we know that he's trustworthy. And faith is willing to take a risk, knowing the character of the object of its faith. So, Jesus said, though, when he saw their faith, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Question now, is faith visible? Is faith the thing that I can see? And the obvious answer is no, faith itself is not visible. Faith is something that is intangible. However, it's made visible by our actions. Turn with me, please, to James chapter 2 and verse 14. James chapter 2, verse 14. See, James, the brother of Jesus, who writes this book, and he initially was a skeptic, but then was won over. And in verse 14, it says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he doesn't have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you don't give them the things that they're needed for their body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" Now, is James saying that a person is forgiven of their sin by the things that they do, by the good works that they do? No. But he's saying that faith which saves works. Faith which saves does work. It acts. It is willing, trusting the object of its faith, to take a risk, to do something which its friends and family would think, "That's stupid." And so I'm thinking about sharing a story from Georgina's life, but I'm not sure. Do it, okay. So G didn't really, well, yeah, I'm going to mess this up. I'm going to change the story to the one about me that I told before, because I'm not sure about the details, and I'm a preacher, and I've got to get the details right. I'm going to swap the story. When I got to the end of sixth form, and I've decided what to do, I've told you this story before, and decided I'm going to go to Bible school. And my sister, who has got a brilliant job, and she's very gifted, she said, "Well, Matt, what are you going to get at the end of it?" Because I said, I'm not going to get a formal degree. So she said, well, what's the point? You're wasting your time. What are you going to do? How are you going to make a living? And again, God didn't work things out exactly how I'd imagined they would. But he did provide. And stepping out in faith was rewarded, even though it may have looked silly to those onlookers. The Amplified Bible says about forgiveness of sin, that it's removing guilt, nullifying sin's penalty, and assigning righteousness. That was the reward of the faith in verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. They were willing to do something risky, willing to trust this man who he hadn't been on the scene for that long, but they were so trusting that Jesus would be able to heal him. They had such faith in him that Jesus even went beyond that and said, look, your sins are forgiven you. The forgiveness of sin, it's the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performs. Why? Because it meets the greatest need, it costs the greatest price, and it brings the greatest blessing and the most lasting results, the forgiveness of sin. He takes away our guilt, doesn't he? When we lie in a bed at night and we're racked with guilt, he takes it away. He nullifies sin's penalty so that when I face him, I will not have to pay for my sin myself because Jesus has paid for it. And he assigns righteousness as well in that forgiveness of sin. So that when God looks on you, if you're in Christ, even though you mess up day by day, as I mess up day by day, he sees us as clean, as righteous. So faith is made visible. Yes, by its actions. And Jesus sees. But also, we're going to see something else that's made visible in verses 6 to 8, if you'd read with me. It says, and some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? What is made visible here, what's made visible is jealousy. And a root of bitterness and a critical spirit. Who were these scribes, though, that Jesus talks about? What were the scribes like? Well, their main job was to study and help people to practice in daily life the law, that is, the Old Testament law, and specifically that which is given in the books of Moses. So they help people to enact it. If you've got a business, you went to the scribes, they would tell you how to run your business by the law, etc. Most of the scribes were the branch of the Pharisees, so that means they were very strict, and they also followed what the other teachers from time immemorial had taught as well. These scribes, though, they held an immense sway over the people. These were the influential men. Kind of like how we've got a monarch who's just a figurehead, but then we've got the prime minister. You know, they had the priests, and yeah, they were the official, we're the guys. But the scribes, they were the ones who actually held the sway over the people. And as such, they were very respected in society. And we know this, why? Because Jesus condemned them sometimes for seeking it. Because they wanted the nicest greetings in the marketplace and for people to step out of the way to let Mr. Scribe, Mr. Pharisee through. They wanted the best seats in the synagogues and in the places where they go to eat. And they wore robes so that they looked like nobility. These scribes were very respected and they loved the respect that they got. So Jesus threatened them. Now, read what they say in their hearts. They reason in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So there's something good here and something bad. Something good. Their logic is spot on. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's right. Only God can forgive sins. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, just in case we need some convincing that this is the case. God speaking says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. The only one who can forgive sin, because sin is primarily against God, is God himself. So they're right in that, but they come to the wrong conclusion. Because what's the conclusion that they come to? This man is speaking blasphemy. That's the conclusion that they come to. And why is this wrong? They're assuming that Jesus is not God, and he's taking something that he oughtn't have. Now, our friends up the road in the Kingdom Hall, who've probably met today, they will say that Jesus is not Yahweh, Jehovah, God. The Bible says that he is. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Jesus also did those things which only God can do, like here. So as the weather warms up and friends with the Watchtower magazines come knocking on the door, then you can say, well, would you like me, if I could show you from the Bible that Jesus is Jehovah God, would you be willing to listen? They might say no, but if they say yes, you can bring them here. You could also say that Jesus received worship, which only God can. They might say, well, he's an angel. We read in Revelation that John falls down before the angel. He says, no, only worship God, whereas Jesus received worship. Thomas fell down, said, my Lord and my God, etc. Jesus is God. So this was not blasphemy. You know, C.S. Lewis, the man who wrote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Has anybody read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Okay, is that big in Bulgaria, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? No, okay. It's a series of children's books, and they made them into a film. Very good. C.S. Lewis was a Christian. Oh, sorry.
Narnia.
Narnia, yes. There we go. So C.S. Lewis was a Christian and a very gifted man. He claimed himself to be the most reluctant Christian because he was a very hardened atheist, but he was broken down by the Lord. And he came up with this little formula that says, Jesus Christ, he only leaves us with three options. He's either mad, he's bad, or he's God. Mad. So, basically, Jesus claimed to be God. So one explanation would be that he's mad. He's delusional. There's people today who say, I'm God, and we probably hear about them on TV because they're so wacky. Was Jesus mad? Well, when you look at the things that he taught, how coherent it was, how powerful it was Jesus mad? No. Out of all men, he had the greatest wisdom. Bad. Was Jesus deceiving people so that he would just get a following to himself and lead them off on a merry dance? Was he bad? Well, look at the things that he did. Look at how he healed people. But also, what benefit would Jesus have if he was bad and he was deceiving people? And he'd go to a cross and he'd die. He wasn't bad. Well, the only other alternative, then, if he's not mad, if he's bad, is that he's God. God in the flesh. And that's what the Bible teaches. But Jesus made visible that which was invisible, and that was a jealousy in the scribes' hearts. Remember, they were threatened by Jesus. He sees jealousy in the heart. The Bible says that be careful in case a root of bitterness is found to be within your heart, because it can defile many. Friends, we know people who've become bitter, and how that poisons them and also poisons their relationships and others around them. Jesus sees our hearts too. And, you know, if we have a heart of jealousy at the church down the road, or the neighbour next door, or that friend that's done much better than we have, he sees that and he says to us, lay this down, get rid of it. You know, it's going to work itself out at some point. For the scribes, their jealousy led them to, with the Pharisees, conspiring to put Jesus to death. We must deal with that. Jesus sees it. Now, Luke, in his gospel, he has a parallel to Mark. And he says that the crowd was actually mostly made up of Pharisees and of scribes. It also says that the power of the Lord was there and willing to heal. So the vast majority of these people are Pharisees and scribes. And God was wanting to heal, but we don't read that any of them were healed. Why? Because they had that attitude of jealousy, of being critical. May these things not be said about us. They had a narrow expectation in regard to the Messiah. They knew all the theology, but they weren't expectant practically that he was going to do anything. May that not be said of us. May we have a large expectancy of our God who is great. They had a prejudice against him, and we've looked already, they were jealous at his success. These things will hinder us. They will come in the way of what God wants to do through us as a church and individually as well. And we must put them aside and repent and seek forgiveness from these things. So, faith was made visible, and the jealousy of these people was visible to Jesus. But then we're going to see something else that's made visible. So our final point in verses 9 through to 12. Jesus, speaking to the scribes, says, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. We saw the scribes' logic. Look at Jesus' logic. These people are doubting that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. They're saying, you're not God that you can forgive sins. So Jesus' logic. It's there in verse 9. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? Both are equally impossible to man, aren't they? You know, we have doctors who practice medicine because healing from divine, well, should say divine, healing, you know what I'm trying to say. A total turnaround without any intervention medically is impossible. You know, for this man, his healing was impossible to the physicians. He probably would have been healed by now if it was possible through medicine. But also, equally impossible, is the forgiveness of sin. I can't go along to Georgina and say, Georgina, your sins are forgiven you in Matthew's name. Well, I could, but it wouldn't do anything. I don't have the power to do that. Both are equally impossible. But Jesus doesn't say, which is easier, to forgive sins or to heal? What Jesus says is, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? Now, obviously, the one that's easier to say is your sins are forgiven you. Why? Because it's invisible. I could say to G, your sins are forgiven you. She could walk out and say, hooray, my sins are forgiven me, in Matthew's name. But I hope you never say that ever. But, you know, we couldn't test that. There's no litmus test for that. It's invisible. The only way she'd find out is when she died, and it'd be too late, that forgiveness in Matthew's name was not legit in heaven. However, it is much more difficult to say, arise, take up your bed and walk. Why? Because you can test immediately whether it's happened or not, can't you? By whether the man actually does stand up, take up his bed and walk. Now, if Jesus had said, your sins are forgiven you, and son, take up your bed and walk, and then the man who's paralytic just lays there exactly how he was, and he says, hooray, I've been forgiven of sin and I've been healed. Like, nobody would be convinced, would they? He'd say, well, if you're healed, get up. Lying in bed claiming you're healed doesn't mean anything, but the fact that he did rise up and he was evidently healed of that paralysis shows them that what Jesus said, on this hand, being impossible, the forgiveness of sins, was also true. But I'm so pleased that Jesus did both. Now, Jesus reckoned that the spiritual was greater than the physical. Of course it is, because the spiritual lasts forever. You know, we put a lot of stock into how we look and the things that we do, but these things only last for the short lifetime that we've got. The decisions that we make in regards to the Lord and our growth and conformity to Him last forever. Jesus reckoned spiritual to be more important than physical. It's as with the leper when he asked, do you remember what he asked? He asked to be cleansed rather than healed. And you know, what good would it have been to the man if he'd have got two walking legs and with those legs he walked into hell? The answer, it wouldn't have done him any good at all. What he needed was that forgiveness of sin. And whenever there is a problem, often sin is somewhere involved. Not saying that for every physical thing that we have wrong, it's because you've done something wrong. You know, this lady who's suffering with the problem with her bladder, it's because she's been particularly sinful. That's not necessarily the case. We live in a cursed world that's fallen, and it's as a result of that original sin. But sometimes it can be. Yet Jesus didn't leave that man lying in the miserable state that he was in that was caused by sin. Jesus could have just forgiven him and left him on his bed. But he also changed him from that point on. Our forgiveness is invisible, isn't it? Well, you might say, I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. I'm saved. And we're thankful for that. And you could say that to anyone, and it wouldn't really mean anything. Or they wouldn't know if that was the case if she was just saying it, because it's invisible. What is the visible proof of our forgiveness, like the paralyzed man had visible proof of his forgiveness? A healed life. You know, Josh Booth at the baptism last week, he talked about changed passions and changed pursuits. And I'd say that the same is true of us. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 10 say, it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we are his workmanship, created for good works in Christ that he's prepared for us. And Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, it says that we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling, God working in us both the will and to do of his good pleasure. God does that work of the forgiveness of sin, but he also says, arise, take up your bed and walk. And it's that that people will see. And it's that that will cause people to think, actually, that forgiveness of sin, there's something to it. There is something there. The book of 1 John talks about this a lot. It talks about if we say that we are his, then we shouldn't walk in darkness, but we should walk in light. It talks about love. It says, don't love in word only, but in deed and in truth. That which was previously or otherwise invisible is made visible through a healed life. And God doesn't want to leave us in those conditions that are afflicted by our sin. But he says, arise, take up your bed and walk. Before, that would have been impossible to the man, wouldn't it? And as far as he knew, it was impossible. He'd never done it for the past however many years. But Jesus' commands proved to be his enablements as well. Jesus says to us, look, don't lie anymore, or don't cheat anymore, or don't fill in the blank anymore. And you say, well, Lord, that's been something that's so characterized me. But his commands are his enablements. Jesus said it was better for him to go than to stay. Why? Because he would send the helper. He'd send his spirit who lives in us and will fill us as we give ourselves to him, and will empower us to arise, take up a bed and walk, and that will be seen by others. So, in conclusion, faith may be visible. What do my actions show about my faith? Am I willing even to take risks because I reckon that God is worthy and trustworthy? Is my faith visible? Through from it? Is there a root of jealousy or bitterness or being critical in me that I need to confess? Because God sees it, and he sees where it'll lead, and he wants us to come away from it. But also, what do others see about Jesus' power to forgive through my life? Am I still lying on my sickbed, not changed at all? Or have I, as he said, arisen, taken up my bed, and I'm now walking? I'm not perfect, but I'm walking, and there's a notable difference as I submit to him with the enabling of his spirit.